as he played the harp and the lyre, and it really fits with our text. So children are dismissed to children's church and workers, and we'll be praying as a body for those guys as they go out, I know. We have an important message this morning in relation to the life of David. There is a tremendous application for us as God's people as we look at a time when our hero, a man of great faith, a man who is after God's own heart, faces failure and really comes to a place and a time greatly discouraged, greatly overwhelmed by his circumstances, coming to a time and a crossroads in his life. And there's many wonderful applications here as we consider David crossing over out of the land, the promised land that God had given to his people. And in this chapter, in 1 Samuel 27, into the land of the Philistines, and as Saul pursues him. And so let's look at Psalm 27, or 1 Samuel 27, and consider again our character, the life of David, and some of the events that take place. Here we are looking at our outline. I did provide an outline for you in your bulletin this morning if you'd like to follow along and jot a few notes. There's going to be some verses, passages of Scripture from Psalms and different places that you may want to jot down, and hopefully the notes will help you in that. But let's consider the first verses here in 1 Samuel 27. And I would like to make a point in verses 1 and 2, and we can go ahead and read those together. You might look in your Bibles. Then David said to him, or if we were to take it literally, David said or spoke to his heart, "Now I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." And so David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. Let's stop there, because we're looking at a time in David's life when a critical decision is made. And the Scripture says that he crossed over. He arose and crossed over after his decision. The idea of passing beyond the border, it says that Saul will despair any more of searching for me in all the territory of Israel. And so we have an actual picture here of Gath, and David would have crossed into what would be under the control of the uncircumcised. And we can't help but hear his words as he approached Goliath not many years before and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that trudges upon the inheritance of God?" So here in Gath, David passes beyond the borders of Israel and comes out of the reach of the hand of Saul and the power and the authority of King Saul, the anointed of God at this time, whom he refused in our last chapter to raise his hand against. So we're looking then at in 2 Chronicles 24:20, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.'" Now the word for transgress here is the same word that is used in a different context here of David crossing over or passing over and beyond. And the idea is that you're passing beyond the border or the limits of God's law and to transgression or guilt. And so we do see a parallel, a spiritual parallel, with the place where David comes in our passage and the events, the things that take place with him. Though it's speaking in a literal sense, there is a figurative message here for us in the things that are taking place with the life of David. So he's crossing over. And so I want to speak to you this morning about the danger of discouragement. It's something that we can all face. For David, it was Gath of the grave, as best he could see and understand from his human perspective. And many times we find ourselves in situations where there's an obstacle, we're between the rock and the hard place, and from the human perspective or standpoint, there is no place of reprieve. There's no way out of that particular situation. And such was the case with David as he looks at his relationship with Saul and the ongoing saga and drama between their lives, between their relationship. Scripture in Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. David, at this point in time, after much discouragement and facing the realities of the spiritual demise of the anointed King Saul, finds that in his circumstances there's very little that he can do to change it. Now, this is the man that faced Goliath, a great man of faith, and we watch him as he falters and stumbles in his trust in the Lord and in a period of time in his life when great darkness comes over him as he looks to the things that God has brought into his life. And so we want to look at these verses. We'll look first at verses 1 through 4 and consider some of the outside influences for these events that take place in David's life. It's important for us to realize, I love the Scripture. You know the Scripture is the Word of God because it doesn't hide the flaws, does it? It just lays out who David is. And there we see a man after God's own heart with all of the flaws and all of the things that we struggle with as people. And certainly discouragement is a topic that we can all embrace and understand as we make our journeys through the life that God has given to us. And so David said, I will now perish. It's important to realize there's a contrast in which in chapter 26, as we read, when David withheld and withstood the hand of Abishai in his taking the life of Saul, he said, as the Lord lives, surely the day will come when the Lord will strike him, and the day will come that he dies, and he will go down into battle and perish. And so David restrained Abishai from taking Saul's life and easing the pressures that were coming on him and the obstacles that he faced as becoming, according to the prophecy and that which was given by Samuel the prophet, that he would become the king and follow after King Saul. And so, but he had predicted that Saul would perish, and he was looking from a right and a faith perspective at that time. But there's a shift that takes place between these chapters. As he and Saul depart in chapter 26, David, thinking in his heart, meditating in his heart, comes to the conclusion that I will surely perish. I'm one step ahead of death, and one day it's going to catch up with me, and that's the realities of where we are. And so he escapes. There's nothing better than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And so David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to King Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. Okay, so here we see the life of David and the influences that take place. What we find here is an unmovable obstacle as he deals with King Saul, his power, his strength. It is something that David cannot deal with. It's something that David cannot fix. He cannot deal with Saul as he dealt with Goliath. He cannot use his military strength or might to take Saul's life and step into the place as king. He can't raise his hand because Saul is the anointed of God. Jonathan and Michal are related to David. And so there's complications with family and in the relationship there if he would have raised his hand against Saul or taken his life. And on top of that, Saul is a very powerful and determined individual, determined that David must be removed in order to protect his dynasty and to protect even his place and authority as king. And so David recognizes that Saul is spiritually irreparable and unable to change from the way that he is. And so David is stuck here. He is unable. And in Psalm 52, we may remember that in a time of great distress, before David had prayed, he said, "As for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever." And here we find that that's not exactly the case, is it? Practically, David is faltering at this time. The pressures are too great. The struggles too deep and too harsh. And so David is unable. Now, part of the reason for sharing this particular verse with you again was to make the point that David greatly desires, as the deer pants for the water, as the green olive tree in the house of God, he longs for the presence of God. This is a tremendous time of discouragement for him as he faces the realities of having to run from Saul and move out of the place of God's inheritance, God's blessing, the place where God dwells with the people of Israel, and into the land of the uncircumcised Philistines who worship false gods. And we found in verse 26 that he had said, "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods." This was a huge decision that David made, because he has the care of his family and the care of 600 men and their families. And there are many things involved with that, no doubt. But David understands the dangers, and he knows of the dangers that will most certainly face his men and their families and his family as they go and dwell with the Philistines. I take you to Psalm 13, because this was a most distressing and discouraging time in David's life. And perhaps it was during this time that he coined, that he put these words together in Psalm 13, 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And so we find this time when David, much like times that maybe you have experienced personally, when it doesn't seem that God hears our prayer, he does not seem to be there. He does not fix the situation, though we know that he's able and that God could intervene and take care, as he said in the chapter before, that Saul could be removed in a moment's time. Yet there's no solution to this problem. There's no way to overcome this obstacle that stands before me. And so the heart despairs because hope is deferred. And the decisions become very tragic and very painful in light of the things that we face. Secondly, we find that David is facing during this time, a tremendous time of emotional fatigue. And let's think about this just a second in the context of the things that are taking place. David is, he's safe, but he's one step ahead of death. David has lost the glory. You will remember not so long ago, it was David going through the streets. Saul is saying his thousands, but David his 10,000s. The ladies were proclaiming his glory. He became married to the princess, the king's daughter, and everything was going right. Not that long ago. And David despairs at the loss of his glory and the loss of the position that he had with God's people and being in God's house and worshiping in the tabernacle and in the presence of God there with God's people. The loss of his inheritance. His family was removed. His father and mother had immigrated to Moab, to the land of Moab. And their inheritance, that which was apportioned to them by the Lord, had been taken. And so we really need to consider the heaviness of the circumstances that David faced during these days. Terrible trauma and tragedy in his life. He fled to Keilah and delivered the city and they were going to turn him over to Saul. They betrayed him to Saul. Ziph, his own relatives, distant relatives, they betrayed him to Saul and were going to, there was no place for David to go. He went to the priest, he fled to the priest, and they were massacred by Saul. He was dwelling in caves, and even there Saul sought him out. There was no place in the wilderness, in the caves, with his relatives, in cities even that he had saved and delivered. There was no refuge from this obstacle. And so the emotional toil begins to weigh on David, the future King David. Along with that, he has the care of his two wives, the burden of the provisions for the 600 men and their families. And we saw some of the drama there as David went to Nabal and to receive provisions for these men and their families. And it was a tremendous drain on anyone as these men of war made their way and took care not to steal or to do things in Judah and in that area that would disgrace David's name as the future king. And so he had this constant tugging and burden on his life. Along with that, he was perceived probably as a fool because twice Saul had been delivered into his hand and he refused to raise it and strike Saul. And so, you know, no doubt there were those saying, David, we're in this mess because of decisions that you have made. You don't even make sense. Why didn't you take that opportunity? And no doubt that there was this constant struggle and the burden and the weight of being in the place of leadership and taking care of God's people and those that God had given to him to care for. Now we can relate to these things. The burdens sometimes of family, the burdens of care for others often force us. They push us into pressures that might very easily, if we're not grounded and founded and established upon the principles of God's Word, cause us to step out in such a way that would dishonor the principles of God's Word, that would dishonor the will of God. In business, there are businessmen that they start out good and they determine, I'm going to operate in my business on the principles of God's Word and I'm going to stick to the principles here. But then the pressures of the competition with others who maybe work on Sundays and exercise unethical principles and they compete with them and it becomes a tremendous stress and strain to hold to the principles of God's Word. To hold to truth, to stand on principle, and to be honorable before God and before men. Emotional fatigue sets in. It becomes difficult to live the Christian life in a fallen world, doesn't it? And so we can understand discouragement. And I wanted to paint a picture of David carrying huge, heavy burden, facing an obstacle that simply there was no answer for, and having to look and say, I've got to come up with a solution. Feeling the pressures of the 600 men that are already calling a foolish for preserving the life of Saul and not taking care of the problem when he had opportunity, when God provided him opportunity, and yet standing on that principle. And so we need to see the fullness of the situation, the circumstance that David was in. It's an amazing thing. He's an amazing guy. Psalm 10:1 says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? No doubt David was in such despair in these very moments as he was looking and deciding that I will perish one day by the hand of the Lord. And so we would go on to the fact that not only is there an unmovable obstacle, and not only is there this emotional distress that David faces, but there's also the emotional disconnect or the spiritual disconnect that he has with God in a crucial time. How often this happens to God's people? We simply are blindsided. Our prayer life slips. You notice here that David, he said it in his heart. It was a meditation. It was taking place inside of him. It was not a time when David asked for the priest to bring the Urim and the Thummim and to see if God would have them go to the land of the Philistines. In fact, he's ignoring certain counsel from God. You'll remember that the prophet Gad had told him to return to the land, to the borders of Israel, earlier in these chapters. And we don't see David seeking the Lord's will here. He knows the Lord's will, doesn't he? He's just stuck. Promises and former provisions of God are lost to circumstantial realities. Got to have food. We got to have provision. We got to have a place to stay. You know, my wife, she doesn't want to dwell in this cave. You know, we want to start a family, but it's not a good place. It's not a good time. They haven't even had an opportunity to shower lately out here in the wilderness. And so all of these things are the realities of that which David faced. Samuel had anointed David. Jonathan had declared that you shall be king and I will reign by your side. I'll be your best man there with you. Now, when God brings that about, Abigail, in the recent chapters, said, David, God is going to exalt you to be king. Saul even had declared in chapters 24, David, you're going to be king. But what happens with David? The present circumstances push out the realities of what God has said. And he's not hearing God. Gad had instructed him to stay in Israel. We just see many ways in which God has encouraged and given the right things to David, but his meditations aren't there. He's meditating in his heart and facing those things which are putting huge and tremendous pressure on the shoulders of this great man of faith. He realizes that detachment, and no doubt, David is a wise person. He understands that going across that border means that you're putting your family, you're putting these men and their 600 families with them in a place where they're going to serve other gods, where people serve other gods, and they're under that authority, that type of a circumstance. So there's a spiritual disconnect that takes place in David's life here. And I'm glad that the Scripture records it for us, because frankly, I would think, well, he walks on a different plane. And you probably would as well. But David is just a man. You know, the Scripture says that no flesh will be glorified before God. You believe that? I mean, we're going to know the greatness of God and His goodness to us, and we're going to experience victory in the Christian life. But there's going to be no place for us to glory. There's no superhero David. He's just a man. in his flesh, desperately needs the grace and the power of God within him in order to live according to the will and purposes of God in a fallen world. And that's the same way it's going to be for you and me. It's no different. There will be no difference in the things that we face. And so we find David here at such a time, and it's good for us to remember that Psalm 22 was written by David. And he expressed the expression of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary under different circumstances. But at a time in great discouragement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. I can't think of a better word of encouragement for God's people. Because sometimes there are those of us that face obstacles that we simply can't fix, aren't there? There are people in the Christian life that face things that you wake up one day and there's no way to fix this problem. There's no way to face this obstacle and overcome it. It's there and it's to be dealt with. And so we cry out to God and it seems that God does not hear. And there's that forsaken aspect of where is God? Where is He in this time of great discouragement? And so we've gone through that. And it helps us to know that this great man of faith has gone through such things as well. And so we are well to learn the lessons. But let's look then at these next three verses here. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, and Nabal's widow. And now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Okay, in these verses, we see David crossing over. At a time of great pressure, he crosses over. And what takes place on the inside? On the outside, we see the pressures. The pressures for conformity. Scripture says to us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the world constantly tries to push us in the mold. But on the inside, there's also some very serious things that are taking place with David. And there's a process that takes place in this path from discouragement into crossing over and stepping and transgressing into God's will and stepping into that which is not His plan for our lives. And here's just some things that might be helpful. First of all, there is a wrong perspective. David begins by looking into his heart, and his perspective is skewed. Okay, and that happens to us, does it not? I mean, we know that God is sovereign. We know that He loves us, and yet we make decisions that deny that reality every day. We're practical unbelievers at times. We get a wrong perspective, a wrong thought, and we begin to play with it in our heart as David did. He began to meditate on that. Okay. Secondly, he begins to take that thought and meditate on it. And what comes out of that is a wrong plan. You start shifting. You start pushing aside those things that, well, you know, Samuel anointed me, and I know what Jonathan said, and I know what Abigail said, and I know what even Saul himself said, but, you know, I don't need to stay here any longer. And so we go against, in that premeditation, that wrong thought, we begin to meditate and begin to devise a wrong plan. And thirdly, there's a conception, a wrong decision is made. Because at some point in time, it's not just a thought or a meditation. We make a choice. We choose something. And that's what David did. He made a decision that it was time to cross over, that that was the only option that he had. No, it was a wrong decision. Fourthly, there's the birth. And that's the wrong action. Then David took his men, and after making a decision of the will, crossed over. And so it filtered into his action, his deed. And then fifthly, there's the fruit. And we'll look at the wrong result of that in the later verses of this chapter and in chapter 28 as well. Okay? So what we find here is basically the same progression of things that take place in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when his lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the progression. That's what happens. First, we're enticed with a thought, or with a desire, with a lust. Then we play with it. Then we make a decision in the heart. And once we make that decision in the heart and the will has decided to do that which is against God's will, then it conceives and it gives birth to something that is wrong, and then it brings forth death. That's the progression. We find those truths in Scripture. Okay, so let's look then. We look at the danger of discouragement. David has faced it and he's made his decision, and they travel into the land there of the Philistines. And then let's read from verses 5 to 8. Then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. That was the extent of the time that he had to wait upon the Lord for those events to take place. I believe that David, it's a possibility and it's speculation on my part, but if David had remained in Judah, that there would have been a smoother and an easier transition into becoming king. Okay, so these events took place. David is there. He's there for a year and 4 months in the land of the uncircumcised Philistine with the influences of those false worship of false gods in the lives of his family and the lives of his men. In verses 8 through 12, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were in the inhabitants, or they were the inhabitants' land. I get through those words for sure. From ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Eremites and against the Negev of the Kenites. And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, lest they should tell about us, saying, so has David done and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious before his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. And so part of the allure of temporal relief, okay, as we look at our outline there, is that often we do foolish things. And here David, with his men, there's need to make provision. There's need to feed their families. And so they figure out the best way to do that. And the best way is to raid these tribes. And David imparts into a lie. And you know what happens when you exercise deceit? You have to continue to deceive. And then it gets more and more complicated. And that's what begins to happen. But as far as David's immediate needs and problems and the needs of the men, they're fulfilled here, aren't they? Okay, but still, you look at it and say, well, this is pretty foolish, because isn't Gath, and that the place where Goliath was, and David killed him, and probably there's family there that are people that knew Goliath that really wouldn't care for David very much. And, you know, why would you go back there? Because already he had been there once and had to flee, and with the insanity thing, you know, that he did, drooling on his beard and that kind of thing. You may remember that part of David's saga. And so we do foolish things for temporal relief sometimes, because the pain and the discouragement being so great, we step outside of what's wise to do. And we repeat previous mistakes, because David had already been there once, hadn't he? He already tried that route. So eventually he goes on and figures out a way to get to Ziklag and there to operate, function out, do these covert operations. And he's attacking the Canaanites. It's interesting to note, and it should be said, that Ziklag was a city that was given to Judah when Israel came in. It was something that under Joshua they took, and it was given to the tribe of Judah. And so there it was, and there they were, under in a place that was God's, under the authority of someone very wicked and evil, the Philistines. And so there's an association with wicked. There's a situation that David and his men find themselves in that invites continuous and progressive compromise. Now, you know how it is when you, like, go fishing. Don't you? You throw that lure out there, and you find that sweet spot, and you jiggle that thing just right, and the fish takes it. You know, it looks good. It looks like a tasty meal. It looks like relief. It looks like something that I want. And so you go for it, and next you find yourself in bondage. You find yourself trapped. You have forsaken the path of duty, and it ultimately leads to bondage. And so there's the allurement of temporal relief. We have to look out for it as God's people. We've got to be aware that there are those things which will lead us away from God. A.W. Pink said, "We can never trust ourselves too little nor God too much." And that just about sums it up. David trusted himself too much and God too little in this situation. And the results of that are dangerous and devastating for him. So let's look at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, and consider the measure of success. How do we know if we've made a right decision or not? And ultimately, it will appear, it will show up. "Now it came about," verse 1 of chapter 28, "in those days the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" And the trap, the hook has been set. The foolishness of the decision and the ways are there. And David is in a very precarious situation now, where he is moving and traveling with the king, whose authority he has put himself under, to go and to fight Israel. And so we sometimes have a problem of how to measure success. And sometimes we look at, well, if it seems to produce good results, it must be good. But that's not the measure of success, is it? We can't determine our actions on the basis of our determination of what looks like it will produce good results, because that doesn't tell us anything, because we don't know. But God knows everything. That's why He has put in place certain principles that, according to His will, we are to lay hold of. How can we determine the eternal value and effect of something apart from Scripture and apart from the declared Word of God to us? That's why it must be our foundation. It must be the determining factor for why we do things, not how we feel, not how our emotions might sway us, not how circumstances may present themselves to us, but casting ourselves before Almighty God and saying, God, we need your help because I must not trust in my flesh. The Apostle Paul said, I take no confidence in the flesh. But his trust being in the Lord Jesus Christ, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, in obedience to his word, in connection with the living, moving Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us. There is safety in his loving arms and his kindness. But we are lost without him. And so we must measure our success. And as we look out, making our decision, it must be by the determination of God's word. Pink also said it is, and it's in one sense a very easy matter to get out of the place of trial. But then we get out of the place of blessing as well. And that's exactly what has happened to David. And so as things unfold, as we look in the next few weeks, we will see these things. I can remember at seminary, being there as a seminary student, and I remember Prof. Hendricks, I don't know if this is his quote or if he got it from someone, but he looked at us and he said, and we were, you know, about halfway, a little over halfway through that first semester, and everybody was beaten up, you know, with the workload and carrying the burden. And he said, never doubt in darkness what God has revealed to you in light. And that's what has taken place with David. There's that doubt. There's that time of darkness when the darkness clouds our vision and we make a decision which is harmful and hurtful to our lives. Here are some ways for you to fight discouragement. Some closing points here that I'd like to make, and I'll share with you a few scripture verses of scripture in regard to that as well. First of all, learn to accept obstacles as opportunities. Okay? We got to learn to look. Listen, we must, as God's people, this is so important for us this year because God did some really amazing things last year. Be here on the 28th because we're going to celebrate that and thank God for it. Now, it's a time when we want to review 2006 and say these are the things that God did that we should be, as God's people, thankful for and give Him praise for. And so we're going to have that opportunity as we worship together on the 28th. And we're going to meet together to look at the vision for the year, the challenges for the year during that Sunday school hour. And we got many challenges as God's people here at Grace Bible Church. But we've got to learn to look at obstacles as opportunities for the glory of God to be given. All that we need to know is it God's will? And are we in hot pursuit of the glory of God? That's all. Once we know that, we need to move. We need to move by faith. We need to walk in under His control. And we need to walk fearlessly as God's people. So learn to accept obstacles as opportunities. There's no man of God that has ever done anything for the glory of God that has not seen the power of God in those circumstances in which it was humanly impossible. And so we should anticipate and look forward to those times when God will glorify Himself in matters that are beyond us and beyond our strength. Number two, decrease the size of your obstacles in light of the greatness and power of God. We must meditate and learn to think about the greatness of God. Okay, number three. Regularly review God's faithfulness. That's what we do January 28th. You know, we're going back as a group of people to do that, but we need to do that regularly. I still, a lot of times when I walk in here during the week and during prayer time, you know where I began? I began back in whatever it was, 1973 or was it 74, on the campus in Buckner Hall when I fell on my knees before God and He worked an incredible work of grace in my life. And I go back and remember the lostness. I remember the darkness. I remember the hardship. I remember what it was like to be without the Lord. And there to know His grace in the arms of His loving kindness embracing me in that dorm room. And I remember it. And it's good that I go back and start there. And that's where I'll begin, often many times in prayer, regularly reviewing God's faithfulness. And I'll move on from there. Number four, learn to quickly give thanks even for the seemingly bad things in your life. And this is a difficult thing. But if we learn to respond, according to Romans 8:28, when something bad happens, go to our knees. Fall to our knees and say, God, thank you for the promise that you've given in Romans 8:28, that all things, every single solitary thing, works together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. It's especially important in times of great sorrow, in times of great hardship, that we cling to that promise, hold firmly to it, and say, God, I believe you. I put my trust and faith in your word, though everything runs contrary. My insides are screaming that this is not true, that it cannot happen, that your promise, that your word is not true. But by faith, I embrace what you say, and I give you thanks in all things, giving God thanks, because that's what He's commanded for us to do. Fifthly, meditate frequently upon God's love for you. Meditate on God's love. Remember His loving kindness and His goodness. Make it a regular practice in your life. And finally, number six, filter your perspective of life through the attributes of God. I love, was so encouraged this morning time of the Lord's Supper, and Dave had such a good perspective and good message about we need to learn to focus upon the glory of God and what it means to worship Him and simply to adore Him for who He is. And we do that as we meditate on the attributes. If you've never read a good book on the attributes of God, take it, meditate, and think about God's greatness, and it will be of great benefit to you. Here's some closing scripture for you. His sovereignty. Think about God's sovereignty. Isaiah 40:17 says, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Do we really believe that with God all things are possible? Okay, here's one in regard to His power. Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. I will bless the Lord, and for His kingdom is an everlasting. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can say to Him, or restrain His hand, or say to Him, what are you doing? Is that your God? And do you see Him in that light, meditate upon His greatness with such certainty? Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you believe that? Do you trust Him in such a way? His wisdom is inscrutable. He knows everything about your life. He deserves your trust because He is wise, much, much wiser than we. His loving kindness, Psalm 13:5, but I have trusted in Thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in Thy salvation. Isn't that great? I mean, those are the things that we meditate upon in God's people. Psalm 103:17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him. His loving kindness is always there. Psalm 52:9, and I will wait on Thy name, for it is good in the presence of Thy godly ones or Thy holy ones. We encourage one another when we wait on God, when we, by our lives and our actions, declare, I believe that God is sovereign here. I believe that God has power. I believe that He has wisdom. I believe that He has loving kindness toward me. And in such matters, we can trust God with our lives. In such a way, we can rest in Him. And so may we find such peace in times of discouragement. May we find wisdom from God in decisions that we make. And may our meditations be upon the right things as we deal with that in life that God serves up to us in our journey. And may the ultimate end and aim be to His greater glory as we finish the course. For it's a short time here, but eternity we will spend with God. And in eternity our lives will declare the realities of what He has accomplished in obedience to His word. through our lives. Father in heaven,